If you would, please turn to the book of Zephaniah. Tonight is going to be introduction, and so it's going to require not only your patience, but your diligent mental commitment. Because as you know, with introductions, you're going to hear dates and names and situations and all those sorts of things as we attempt to set a background for our study of the book. I think those details are necessary. I enjoy doing that, and I think it's good for us rather than just launching into the first section of the book. Let's get an understanding of the historical situation surrounding what Zephaniah was preaching about. And so I ask you for that tonight, for your mental diligence and your own commitment to staying with me as we walk through some of these details together. I'll do my best to make it as user-friendly as I can. I have several passages here that I'd planned to read to sort of give you that setting. I may end up just giving you the verses and telling you read these things, and I'll sort of summarize and describe so it's a little easier to follow. Let's read verse 1 together, then we'll pray. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, I realize that perhaps many have come in here tonight, not only physically weary, but perhaps also, Lord, spiritually weary. And we have faced much already, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, today, Lord, of this week. And I pray that tonight you would be at work through the preaching of your word to refresh the hearts of your saints. That tonight would be a night of challenge and encouragement and refreshment. And so, Lord, we look to you for this. I've studied and I've prepared, but Lord, you alone can make a sermon live. And so I pray that tonight, Lord, you would be at work in the preaching of your word to draw our attention to you, to glorify your great name, and to refresh us, Lord, at the same time. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this place who is weary because of sin that they are cherishing and not repenting of, and I pray that tonight would be a night of confrontation for them and conviction and repentance and freedom. Lord, I also pray for those in the room and those who will hear my voice who don't know you. And Lord, I pray for them that they would know the forgiveness of their sins in Christ, that tonight they would be set free, and they would know the joy of being one who is fully forgiven of all of their sins and made right with you. We ask for this tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You'll notice that in the first verse we are told that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the prophet, during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so tonight, before we talk about the prophet Zephaniah and this book, before we talk about the man and his ministry and his message, and that really is our outline for tonight, the man, his ministry, and his message, before we talk about this, I want us to have in our mind's eye the historical situation in which this prophet ministered. And so we begin with King Josiah. And I know you know some of these things, but I want to remind you of who Josiah was and what the times were like when Josiah was king of Judah. The northern kingdom has fallen in 722 to Assyria. Josiah comes to the throne at 8 years of age in the year 640 BC. So it was some years before when the northern kingdom was overtaken by Assyria. Josiah comes on the scene at a very, very dark time in the history of Judah, dark both spiritually and politically. He is following two kings, Manasseh and Ammon, who were both very, very wicked, which was somewhat surprising because Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, for the most part, was a good king and a man who loved the Lord. But Manasseh, his son, was very, very wicked. He came to the throne at the age of 12, And his legacy was one of leading the nation astray. In fact, the Bible describes his influence in a way where he actually led the southern kingdom into wickedness that surpassed the wickedness of the peoples who lived in the land before God drove them out for Israel. So if you talk about just the pagans who lived in the land before Israel was led into the land, God said of Manasseh's influence, it was worse than that. This was a king who not only led in the worship of false gods and allowed the worship of false gods, he actually set up altars to false gods within the temple complex itself. And so if you imagine the house of God being used for the worship of false gods, this was Manasseh's influence. And in addition to that, he actually sacrificed his own sons in the worship of false gods. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 says in verse 4, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums, with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." And that king ruled in Judah for 55 years. 55 years. At the end of his reign, there was a measure of repentance. The Lord had compassion upon him, but the damage was done. And so when he died, his son Amon followed him, and he ruled for 2 years. He was also wicked. He followed in the worst footsteps of his father, and he led in the way of idolatry. And he was killed by his own servants. And when he was killed, then the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 25 says this. As I said earlier, Josiah was 8 years old. Now that speaks to God's activity beyond just Josiah, doesn't it? There must have been some people early on in Josiah's life who wanted the sort of reforms that came to characterize Josiah's reign, because when someone's 8 years old, the decisions are mostly made by handlers. And so here's an 8-year-old king, and the trajectory is set to walk in the footsteps of David and to restore to the land of Judah a measure of faithfulness to Yahweh. And that's what characterizes Josiah's reign. He was one who walked after the Lord from the very beginning. But when he was 16 years of age, the Bible tells us that he had a great work accomplished in his heart by God. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, and the carved and the metal images." So the Lord's at work in his heart. He's still just a boy, but this king now has it in his heart to lead in a national reform, to get rid of the idols, to get rid of the images, and to restore the centrality, the unity of worship in Jerusalem. In 622 B.C., when Josiah was having the temple repaired and cleansed, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law in the temple. And it was read to Josiah, and as it was read to King Josiah, his heart was broken by the knowledge of the sins of his people, how they had violated the covenant that Yahweh had made with them. And he understood that this was going to mean disaster for them. And so he repents. He has a humble heart, a broken heart. And he wants to lead the nation in repentance. And he calls all the people together, and the book of the law is read to the people. And he renews the covenant in his own heart and pledges himself to follow God with a whole heart, and he leads the people to make the same profession. 2 Chronicles 34:29 says, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. In fact, later on you'll read that he led the people in the observance of Passover in a way that they had not done since the days of Samuel. So just to briefly sum it up, you have the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 BC. In the south, you have Hezekiah's reign, followed by two wicked men, his son Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, then Manasseh's son Amon, who ruled for 2 years. So 57 years of darkness, spiritual and political. And by the way, just to sort of put that in context for us here tonight, just think about what would it be like to have the worst imaginable president remain in office since 1956 until right now. I mean, that's the sort of darkness we're talking about, that long. What that would mean is that's longer than many of you have been alive. So the only reign you would have known was this reign of wickedness and bloodshed and idolatry. And then longer than your parents have been alive, and in the case of some here, longer than your grandparents have been alive, because 1956, believe it or not, was before I was born, and I'm a grandfather. So that long of nothing but wicked leadership. And then Josiah comes to the throne at a time, by the way, of Assyrian decline. Assyria was in decline at the time that Josiah comes to the throne, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But what that meant was it allowed the opportunity for the kinds of reforms that he led in. The putting away of not only false worship in general, but specifically the kind of worship that characterized the Assyrians. Able to put all of that away and begin to reclaim territory in the north, provinces that the Assyrians had taken in the north. And so this is a time of hopefulness and a time of reform. For anyone who was godly, it must have seemed encouraging to them. And it was during this time, during the time of Josiah's reforms, during the time of his reign, that Zephaniah, the word of the Lord, came to Zephaniah. And so now let's begin to think about this man, this prophet. What do we know about him? Well, we don't know much about him, but one of the unique things about him in verse 1 is that we actually get genealogical information going back to his great-great-grandfather. And that's very rare. You read the prophets, and sometimes there's no genealogical information. Sometimes it'll go back to his father. Rarely, but sometimes it goes back to his grandfather. But this is unique, that he goes back, you know, four names. And when he reaches back, he reaches all the way back and says, son of Hezekiah. And so the question is, why does he go back so far? Could it be that the Hezekiah that he is descended from is King Hezekiah? Is this a prophet of royal descent? And some say the very fact that he goes back so far indicates that this is King Hezekiah. Others have said that the name Cushi may have spoken of someone who was a Cushite, and so he wanted to go back far enough to demonstrate he really was an Israelite. In truth, we don't know for certain, but if he was a descendant of Hezekiah the king, this would mean he was a distant relative of Josiah. And it may have allowed him access to the royal court in a way that allowed him a firsthand vision of the wickedness that King Josiah was dealing with, may have also allowed him a measure of influence in Josiah's life. We don't know. But what we do know about this man for certain is this is a man who dealt faithfully with the Word of God. He had a very difficult message to deliver. We'll talk more about his message in a moment, but one thing you can know for sure as you read this book, and you can see it's not very long, so you can read it through and become very familiar with it, you'll see this is, for the most part, a message of judgment. And there is hope in his message. There is salvation in his message, and it's interwoven throughout. The final part, the final oracle, is one of salvation and hope. So there is salvation and hope in his preaching, but it is primarily judgment. In fact, he talks more about the day of the Lord than any of the other minor prophets. And he's faithful to deliver that message. So this is a faithful man of God, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, and he delivered it in these days. Let's talk now a second about his ministry. What do we know about his ministry? Well, we've mentioned, the Bible tells us here very clearly, it took place somewhere during the 31 years that Josiah was king. Josiah took the throne somewhere around 640 BC, died in battle in 609 BC. So somewhere during that time period, Zephaniah would have been preaching. This would have made him a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah's ministry starting somewhere around 627 and continuing beyond Zephaniah's onto the time when the southern kingdom would fall to Babylon. The major question about Zephaniah's ministry is, did it take place, the preaching that we read here, was it going on early in Josiah's reign, so before the reforms, or was this message being delivered after the reforms, toward the end of Josiah's reign? And those who would argue that it was early in Josiah's reign would point to the fact that he really doesn't mention any of the reforms in his preaching. And so they would say this was the warning from God that may have led to the reforms. This was the warning from God that may have been instrumental in Josiah's heart and his life, may have led to the reforms, because he doesn't mention the reforms. Those who would argue for his messages being delivered after the reforms, and I'll admit to you, I sort of lean in this direction. But some of the evidence that would lead us to think that would be, for example, Jeremiah, whom we know preached after the reforms, has a message very much like this one. I mean, Jeremiah's message is, you have not repented. There is evil and wickedness, even after the reforms. In other words, the reforms proved to be superficial, not on the part of King Josiah, but on the part of the people. The reforms said more about Josiah than it said about a desire for godliness on the part of the nation. In addition, as we walk through Zephaniah, we're going to see that there are places where it seems like Zephaniah is reaching back to the book of Deuteronomy, reaching back to the covenant. You know, you can imagine the book of the law being discovered and being read, its impact not only upon Josiah, but upon the people and upon Zephaniah. And then he reaches back to the book of Deuteronomy as he delivers these messages from the Lord. Also in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." And so if the king's sons are included in this judgment, then perhaps it indicates that it's speaking of Josiah's sons, Josiah being older, his sons being old enough to make choices like the way that they're dressing themselves in foreign attire. That might point to a later time, a time later in Josiah's reign. And then also those who prefer to think of it in terms of a later message will point to verse 4, where it says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal," the remnant of Baal. And so they say the reforms have already kicked in, things have already been changing, but there are still these remnants of Baal worship. At the end of the day, you know what I have to tell you? We don't know. We can't be certain. Listen, anytime you can't be certain of that sort of background information, guess what? It's not crucial to the understanding of the book. Because if there's anything we need to know to rightly interpret this book, God will make sure we know it. So what can we know for sure? Let me give you two things we know for sure. I feel certain to tell you that these messages were delivered before the destruction of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. And the reason I say this was given before that destruction is he prophesies the destruction. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, verse 13, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. That indicates that destruction has not yet happened. So that would place his message before 612. A second thing we can say for certain is whether he preached before the reforms or after the reforms or in the midst of the reforms, this is true. The reforms were superficial in nature, in terms of the nation as a whole, the southern kingdom as a whole. These were superficial reforms. Whether his message led to the reforms, if that's the case, they proved still to be superficial in nature. Or his message is addressing their sin even after the reforms, which would clearly point to a superficial reform. Either way, we know the reforms were superficial. So how do you know that? Well, Josiah died in 609 BC. He was followed on the throne by his son Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months and then was taken away to Egypt where he died. In those 3 months, however, his reign is described in this way, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So after his father dies, his son is doing evil right out of the box. He's followed by Jehoiakim, his brother, again, the son of Josiah. Jehoiakim rules for 11 years, and the Bible tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you read 2 Chronicles 36, and you discover that the people were in lockstep with these two men. After the reforms, after Josiah's influence, you have wicked kings, and the people are following their leadership. In fact, you have this word from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 26, verse 1, Jeremiah 26, verse 1. Listen to this. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Get this. In the beginning of his reign. So his brother reigns for 3 months. He follows. This is in the first part of his reign. The word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently. Next statement, listen to this, church, though you have not listened. Now, this is just months after the death of Josiah. So they have not listened to the words of God. God goes on to say through Jeremiah, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. How did they respond to the word of Yahweh? They wanted to kill the messenger. Doesn't sound like a great revival happened, does it? Doesn't sound like there was a real heart transformation in Judah, does it? There were reforms, The king was a godly man. The king had it in his heart to honor God in the land that he was reigning over. But on the part of the people, it proved to be something external, superficial, temporary. In fact, after the book of the law was discovered in the temple and Josiah heard it read and his heart was broken over the condition of his people, they sent word to a prophetess named Huldah to ask what they were to do. And she prophesied that disaster was going to come upon the land. Now, this is after the reforms, prior to the discovery of the book of the law. This is taking into account the reforms that would follow the discovery of the book of the law. And she said that disaster would certainly come to the nation. And she goes on to say this, 2 Kings 22:18, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. What was the Lord saying? Josiah, I see your heart. It's genuine. And you are going to be spared from seeing what I'm going to do to this place, the disaster that I'm going to bring. So the king's heart is true toward Yahweh. But as was immediately apparent after his death, as the response to Jeremiah's ministry would prove, the reforms led by the king, for the most part of the people, it was for them external and superficial, and it would not last. So we've talked about the man himself. We've talked about his ministry. Let's think for just a moment quickly about his message. His message. I'm just going to give you an outline, and as you begin to read it, think in terms of this, and we'll deal with this outline verse by verse beginning the next time we meet around this book. But in chapter 1, verse 2, down to chapter 2, verse 3, Zephaniah declares the day of the Lord against Judah and Jerusalem. The day of the Lord against Judah. That's chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, down to chapter 3, verse 8, it's the Lord's judgment against the nations. So there's a declaration of how the day of the Lord is going to affect not only Judah, but the surrounding nations. And as we'll see, there's a universal sense to these judgments as well. There's a near and a far at work here. There's something that's about to take place in the near future, but also there's this vision of what's going to happen in what will be the ultimate day of the Lord. And so judgment against Judah, judgment against the nations, and that will end with a judgment against Jerusalem, by the way, which simply indicates when God turns his judgment against the world, they won't be spared. The wicked in Jerusalem will not be spared. They'll be included in that judgment. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, down to verse 20, you have the day of the Lord's salvation. And there is this promise that through this judgment, God will accomplish salvation. But those who will be saved will be a humble remnant. Those who turn to God with a humble heart, those who are willing to hear his words, those who are willing to repent of their sins, for them there will be salvation. And by the way, as we'll see, the salvation will be worldwide. It's not just salvation in Judah, it's salvation in these nations. And so there's a worldwide salvation that is spoken of and promised by God that will be accomplished through the judgment that he's going to bring about upon the whole world. So you can think of it this way. Look inside the land of Judah and there's judgment. Look around to the surrounding nations and there's judgment coming. Look beyond to a future time, and there is salvation, blessing of a humble remnant that's on the horizon. God will bring salvation, mercy, through judgment. This is what we'll study together in the days to come. Now, tonight, I want to finish with some closing applications. Looking at this book in its historical setting, just understanding his ministry in its context, I think there's a powerful lesson. Just in terms of the context, I think there's a powerful lesson for us tonight. And the lesson has to do with the difference between reformation and repentance. The difference between reformation, reform, and repentance. One occurs, can occur, because of outward pressure, temporal motivations. A king shows up who loves the Lord, and he begins to lead in the removal of idolatry, and he begins to lead in obeying God in terms of his word concerning worship and these things, justice and righteousness. And all of a sudden, there is now this external pressure upon a people to walk in the ways that he desires to walk in. He reaffirms the covenant. He pledges himself to wholehearted obedience, and he requires the people to do the same, to say the same. And so there's this external pressure to change. And at the same time, there's this diminishing of Assyria's power, and there seems for a moment even to be the possibility of the hope of once again a united kingdom, northern and southern, that reacquires possession of the land that was lost to Assyria. So now it seems like even there's this political and material blessing that is accompanying the spiritual reformation that Josiah is leading. So there are not only these external pressures, but perhaps even these temporal desires, motivations that are at work in people's lives, and they conform. That's reformation. But when you talk about repentance, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart so that they are transformed. Their heart is changed toward God. You want to see repentance? Look at Josiah. You want to see reformation? Look in general terms. I'm not talking about every single person who lived in the kingdom at that time. But look at the people as a whole, and you see reformation. The difference between reforming and repenting. Do you know the difference tonight between reforming and repenting? Is there someone here that your life is like a series of reforms? It may be through the pressure of a wife. It may be through the pressure of a mother or a father. It may be through the pressure of a church body. It may be through the pressure of friends who love the Lord. But do you know what it is just to sort of go through a series of reforms? And you move from this life that looks like it pleases God and looks like it loves the Lord to running back after your sin. And then here comes another wave of pressure upon your life. And so you reform again and you return again, but you keep running back to that vomit, to that mire that you really love. You'll know repentance has happened when you love God and you don't love your sin. That's not to say you won't sin. It's to say that your sin will break your heart. And you'll want to please the Lord. Which leads to the second application, and that is we must recognize the sad limits of reformation. Do you realize the limits of reformation? Because maybe there's a parent. You don't really believe this down deep, perhaps. You know, you're tempted to think, if I could just get my children to live better. Or maybe there's a wife who thinks, if I could just get my husband to do better, I'd be satisfied. I mean, you know better intellectually. You know better biblically. But there's that temptation to be satisfied with reformation. And I've got news for us tonight from the book of Zephaniah. It's evidence of it. Reformation doesn't last. Reformation doesn't last. People who just reform eventually go back to their sin. But get this, even if reformation lasts a lifetime, reformation doesn't save. What do you want for your husband or wife if you're married to someone who isn't a believer? What do you want for your children? What do you want for your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad? Whoever it is that we're thinking of tonight, that you love them and their life is on a trajectory toward destruction, what do you really want for them? And I say to you, what you must want for them, what you must pray for them is not reformation, but a work of the Spirit of God that brings about repentance and salvation. Genuine love for God cannot be passed on externally. That's a work of the Spirit of God in the heart. And parents, you can't do that for your children. And spouse, you can't do that for the person you're married to. You can't do that for your mom or dad or your friends at work or anybody else. Only the Lord can save a soul. And I believe when we understand that, it will even change the way that we seek to minister to people. We'll understand that what's really needed is not us exerting a pressure that may bring about some sort of external change that drives the real problem underground. What we're praying for and sharing the Word of God for and seeking to point someone to is the fact that the Lord's changing of their heart, nothing less can occur and it be saving in nature. And that's not to say that Josiah was wrong to lead in the reformations. And that's not to say that a nation that is externally paying attention to righteous standards is not better off than one that's running headlong into sin. It's simply to recognize the limits of that. Reformation is external. And it's not saving and it's not permanent. And by the way, shouldn't that inform us as a nation in terms of not being so naive whenever it seems like things are improving morally? Have you noticed how nations tend to swing like a pendulum, one end to the other? And so when you're swinging in a direction that it seems like, oh, the things are becoming, you know, more moral, then we celebrate politics as if that's the answer for a people. This nation won't be saved by politics. This nation will be saved by an outpouring of the work of the Spirit of God. And it won't be saved as a whole. It'll be saved one soul at a time. And in fact, there won't be worldwide salvation, a worldwide kingdom until Jesus comes again. So we work for the salvation of individuals. We pray for the salvation of individuals. We must recognize the sad limits of reform. Third, that means we must care about genuine repentance. I know I've said it. I just want to underscore it. We must be concerned about genuine repentance. And we must be concerned about genuine repentance in the lives of others. As you teach your children, as you minister to the people you minister to, the friends at work, whomever it is, are you thinking in those terms? Are you praying in those terms? Are you aiming at that end? Not reform, but repentance. But not only are we concerned about that in the lives of others, we're going to be concerned about that in our own life as well. Have you ever reformed instead of repented? Have you seen that difference in your own life? You go along, you agree, you adopt the standard, you do what others expect of you, but in your heart you remain unchanged. Versus the times when the Lord has taken a hold of you in your heart so that no one had to say a word. You were ready to obey Him. Whatever it meant, whatever it took. Do you know the difference? We must care about genuine repentance, which leads to the last thing tonight. And I don't have time to do this in an exhaustive fashion because we're introducing this book. I just want to touch on it in a more devotional way. You can study it more on your own. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But the fourth thing I want us to think about tonight, and we're going to finish with this, is then we must recognize the signs of true repentance. If what we want is not just reformation, if we want repentance, what does that look like? What does that look like? And we get a picture of it in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I mean, Paul is so concerned about this church. He can't find rest in his heart. And then he gets great news from Titus, verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, as he had some misgivings after he sent the letter, that sort of trepidation. I wonder how they're going to receive it. But now he sees the results. He sees the Lord's work, and he says this, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. As I said, this is just a surface treatment of it. Let me just point out five things here about genuine repentance. First of all, true repentance is grieved by godly admonition. Verse 8, Paul says that his letter to them, a letter of admonition, a letter of correction, had produced in them grief. Get this, not anger. Grief. You will know that there is genuine repentance when God confronts someone's sin through a person, through a letter. God confronts someone's sin. You'll know repentance is happening when they're not made angry by that. Their heart is broken through that. They see their sin and it grieves them. Second, true repentance does not stop at the point of grief. Because notice he says that this grief produced repentance. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. The grief led to a change of mind and a change of heart that resulted in a change of course. True repentance is not just feeling sorry. True repentance doesn't stop at just being grieved. True repentance goes from grief to a decision about the sin. True repentance goes from grief to action, so that it could be said of you that you are repenting, turning from the sin to obey the Lord. Third, true repentance leads to salvation, not to death. Verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there are two kinds of sorrow in the world when it comes to sin. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is supernatural. Worldly sorrow is fleshly, natural. Godly sorrow is the product of the Holy Spirit's work in a heart. It's godly. And it's God's word. So that it leads not just to some sort of morose thinking that leads one down a pathway of further destruction, but it leads one to Christ. It leads to God. It leads to seeking His forgiveness and receiving His forgiveness and pursuing Him in obedience. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and true repentance is life-giving. Worldly sorrow leads to more sin eventually, whether it be even just sin in the way you respond to sin. And the outcome is destruction and death. What you call repentance, does it lead you to Jesus? Does it lead you to God? Does it lead you to obedience? Does it lead you to the sense of His forgiveness and acceptance and a desire to please Him? Does it lead to freedom from the sin? Fourth, true repentance longs for holiness, not a return to the sin. Do you notice in verse 10 it says it leads to salvation? What does he say? Are you looking? What does it say? Without what? Regret. Without regret. Lord, I don't want this anymore. I want to leave it behind. And when I leave it behind, I don't miss it. I want to pursue the goal of Christlikeness, holiness. There's no loss in it. And the result is there's no regret. If you see your sin as something you really wish you could indulge in, you have yet to hate it the way God hates it. Oh, I'll turn from it because I know it's destructive to me, but if I could, I would live in it because I enjoy it. Then you're not seeing it the way God sees it. Which is to say, you're not seeing it truthfully. You're deceived. See sin through the eyes of God and you'll despise it, hate it, recognize the danger of it. Fifth and last, true repentance is ready to demonstrate a new course. It does not defend itself. Because notice what the Corinthians had done. Verse 11. For see, here's how he knows they've experienced godly grief. Here's how he knows they're repenting. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. You see, godly grief has a product. Repentance produces something. Earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. It produces earnestness. That's sincerity, reality, transparency, genuineness. Eagerness to clear yourselves. That is, I want to demonstrate that I mean business with God. I want to demonstrate that I want to obey Him. What indignation is a sense of anger at your own failures. Not at those who've brought it to your attention, not at those whom the Lord has used to point out the fact, loving you, that you're on your way to destruction. The anger is directed towards self, and yet not in a way that leads to death, but in a way that leads to Christ. What a fool I have been. Or in the words of David, against you and you only I have sinned. What fear? There's reverence now for God and a sense of holy fear. You realize you were on the precipice of destruction so that now you look at that sin and it causes you to tremble. What longing? There's desire. What zeal? There's readiness. What punishment? You stand behind a commitment to justice. What must I do to make this right? Show me the person who feels sorry for themselves when they are the ones who've been confronted with their sin, who feel mistreated, who defend themselves, who wonder why you can't get over it. And I'll show you someone who is yet to feel the weight of their sin. Let the Lord break your heart, and your attitude will be, I deserve worse than anyone could give me for what I've done. And I just want to demonstrate that I am ready to follow Christ. There was a man named Josiah. He wanted to follow the Lord. The Lord took hold of his heart as a 16-year-old young man. He led an entire nation in righteous reforms. In his heart, it was real. But unfortunately, in the life of the nation, it was just reform. And it wouldn't be long before they forgot those reforms. And they were destroyed. The lesson of Zephaniah is, we don't want reformation. We want repentance. And may the Lord work that in our hearts wherever it's needed. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so clear and convicting and helpful. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you don't just show us where we've gone astray. You show us that you're ready and willing to forgive us and to set our feet on a right path. You show us the way in which we should walk. I pray for any brother or sister who has been dealing with sin in a way that doesn't reflect its true sinfulness. I pray you would grant them, Lord, that broken heart that is the work of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray you would give them such a desire for that, that until they know it, they would stay on their face before you. I pray for the one, Lord, who does not have the capacity for that because they do not have your Spirit. I pray that you would show them that, Lord, and save them. Those who have merely reformed and perhaps have a life history of reformation. Lord, grant them true repentance and save them. And Lord, help us to be wise enough to learn not only from our own sins and our own failures, but to look around as the southern kingdom should have looked at the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria and learned from it. Lord, help us to learn as we see people falling all around to listen to you. I ask for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.